Father, do you have one of these calendars?
Good evening. As Tom said, we're going to be spending a little time this evening just kind of reflecting on the liturgy and the liturgical year and just kind of talking about that. And to be honest, you get into that, that's a little daunting. I took multiple classes that dealt with this, and so liturgy is kind of what we do. And that actually is kind of a definition of liturgy itself. It's what we do in response to God's call in our lives. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of talk around liturgy itself just a little bit, reflect on that, and then start to talk about the liturgical year itself and liturgical seasons. I don't know that I'm going to get much into kind of sacramental theology. Later in the year, we will be spending time with some of the sacraments, so we'll do a little bit more. I just kind of want to spend some time talking about, reflecting on that, which is what we do almost most times, at least, that we come together, which is to celebrate the liturgy. Liturgy is a word that comes from the Greek, as frankly a lot of my words, but the Greek that means a public work. It refers to a public work or a work that is done on behalf of the people. And it comes to us with from a secular context, but I think that definition right there, a public work or a work done on behalf of the people, kind of really strikes at what liturgy is about. And what is there. It always makes reference to a larger community. Even when a liturgical rite is performed by one or two people, that nevertheless remains a communitarian celebration. It's not something that belongs to just me. It's not just my personal prayer, but belongs to something bigger. As a priest, I actually encountered this a little bit. When I got ordained, one of the promises that I made would be to faithfully pray the Liturgy of the Hours. And the Liturgy of the Hours is simply a set of prayers that mark different times in the day. And it's primarily centered around the recitation of psalms, the chanting or the saying of psalms, with some readings and petitions and other prayers that are there. But they mark different hours. And so they start with matins, which was originally a vigil hour. So you'd wake up in the middle of the night and pray matins and do the readings that came with that. And then lauds, which is morning prayer, which would take place at the dawn. And terce, sext, and none, which were the three different daytime prayers at the third hour. The sixth hour, which would have been noon, and the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, and then Vespers, which would be evening prayer, and finally Come, which is the night prayer, the prayer of retirement. If you go to a Benedictine monastery or a monastic community and the monks or the sisters come together and they start chanting and stuff, that is what they're doing. They're praying the Liturgy of the Hours in common, and they sing those psalms, they chant those psalms. But as a diocesan priest, I make a promise to do that too, that I don't live in a community. And almost all the time, today would be an exception actually, because we had a meeting of deanery priests today, and we opened that up with the same daytime prayer together. But most days, I pray those psalms by myself with a book called a breviary. And I read those same prayers and those same psalms that they're doing in religious communities around the world, but it's the same psalms and same prayers that every single priest and anyone else that chooses to pray. It's not just priests that have it, but we make a promise to do that. And even though I pray that by myself, and even though moving through that, there is time for some ability to pause and be quiet and enter into my own experience of prayer there, that nevertheless is a liturgical prayer. It's a prayer of the church. It's a prayer of the whole church. And I'm lending my voice to many, many others who are offering up those same prayers, those same psalms to God. It's an ancient form of prayer. And though the Christian version of that is kind of developed in a particular way, it ultimately grows out of the temple liturgy and the recitation of the psalms that our Lord himself would have done as a part of his prayer. And so it doesn't belong to me. It's not like I can just open up the Bible and say, well, I don't really feel like praying Psalm 51 because I'm not feeling all that terribly sorry about my sins. I want a happy psalm. I can't do that. I pray the psalms that are given to me by the church. And there's something that's important about that. There's something important about me entering into the words and the feeling and the emotion and the experience of the church, even perhaps when my own heart feels far away from that. So there's times that I'm called to pray the happy psalms when I'm in a place of real suffering or doubt. A time that I'm called to express faith. You can see that in the laments themselves. Very many of the laments go on and on about all the people that are after me and everybody's assailing me and I'm crushed and I'm broken and you've ground my bones into the dust. Blessed be the name of the Lord who will save me. And yet that tension, that experience of the fullness of what the church experiences, to somehow through that prayer to weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh. Because it's a part of the liturgy. And the liturgy unites me to the entire body of Christ. It doesn't belong to me. It's not my private prayer. It is the prayer of the church. It doesn't happen very often. But every now and then I'm in a situation where I end up celebrating Mass all by my lonesome. Which is kind of funny when you're just talking to yourself in the middle of the Mass. Lord be with you, and with your spirit. And yet, when I do that, on occasion, because for whatever reason, there's kind of a need, nevertheless, that prayer's not mine. It's not because I can go back to my house and then I can change all the readings around, or I can do a different set of prayers, or I'm entering into the prayer and the liturgy of the church. Something that belongs to the whole people. And not just for me. And not just because it belongs to the whole people. But because I made the promise, for instance, to pray the Liturgy of the Hours with the whole people of God and on behalf of, to pray for the holy people of God. And the liturgy does that. It's no longer just about me. But is about praying with and on behalf of others, to hold others in an experience of prayer. Liturgy is always about the community. It's always about doing it with the whole. And I think as Catholics, we kind of experience that, even though we may not always talk about it, but we do every now and then comment on the fact that I may not know the language or something, but I can walk into a church in Guadalajara, and I'm generally going to be able to follow along. I'm going to know what's going on. I'm going to be able to participate to the degree that I am able. And frankly, can sit in there through its own rhythms and say all the prayers in English because I know when they're supposed to be going on. And I know that even though I may not understand that priest's homily, he's preaching on the readings that they are back at my home. And I think as Catholics, we kind of understand that, that the liturgy is bigger than us. And it is what unites us. And it, frankly, is a work of the whole people. It is a work. Liturgy is not, and I think this is one of the biggest struggles that we have as a culture, religiously. Not just Catholic-wise, but all the way across the board. When you look at the experience of worship and religion and we do have a tendency, I think, to approach liturgy, and it's hard not to, as consumers. As something that I go there so that I can get. And if I don't get what I'm desiring at any given point, then it's not really worthwhile to go there. And that's our consumerism talking. But the liturgy is not about being a spectator. It's not an event. It's not a performance. It's not a recreation or play acting. It's not entertainment. It's not entertainment. The liturgy is work. It is the work that has been given to us. It is the work of the sacred body of Christ. The work of Christ the High Priest himself who sanctifies us. The work of his mystical body, the Church. And so it requires our participation. It requires us to engage and be involved as the people of God. It is what it is that God has given us to do. Do this is one of his final commands. Do this. Not, you know, when you're feeling down or something, do it. But a commandment to do this. To enter into this rhythm and this liturgy. To do the work of God. For the people of God. Liturgy is Trinitarian. If you listen to the prayers, with a few exceptions, like on Pentecost, we'll call down the Holy Spirit, but almost always, the prayers of the liturgy are directed to God the Father. If you listen to the great liturgical prayers, whether that be the prayers that the priests say, whether that be the Our Father itself, whether that be the great Eucharistic prayer, they are addressed to God the Father. And so we pray to the God who created us. We pray to the God through whom all blessings flow. And we pray that through the Son. Our ability to do that is ultimately borne out by the fact that we are baptized and joined together with Christ, who is constantly offering praise and adoration and thanksgiving to his Father. And so our voices become a part of his great prayer, his high priestly prayer back to the Father. So we pray through Christ. Jesus says, no one has seen God. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal it. And so it's only in Christ that we can really approach God and lend our voice back. He is the great mediator between the divine and the human, becoming human so that you and I can enter into the realm of the divine. We do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul says, we do not pray as we ought. When we don't have words, the Spirit of God groans within us and offers fitting praise back to God. And like I said, we're a community. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that fills us, binds us together, and through the sacraments, forms us into the mystical body of Christ. The people of God that can offer fitting praise and worship. Liturgy is an act of praise. It's an act of remembering. It's a work of sharing in the divine life, of saying thank you. It always, always, always celebrates the Paschal mystery. Christ's suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Every liturgical rite ultimately touches into that. And I'd like to kind of drift off here for just a second to kind of talk about this, because this is important, particularly in an age and in a culture that's lost its sense of poetry. Everybody takes stuff so darn literally, right? Sometimes I look at some of our brethren and say, we have no imagination. We need imagination. We really are, it sounds corny, but as Christian people, we are called to dream and to imagine, to sing songs, to allow poetry to fill our hearts, to speak words because there's nothing else to be spoken. There's no other way to touch the awesome mystery that we have. And so we dance around it. And we allow, we hold up different pieces of that and allow poetry to speak something that pure prose just doesn't do, doesn't get at. In the Greek, for the Greeks, there was a notion of kind of two ways of talking about time. And one of those is chronos. That's where we get chronology. It is the time that's a linear time. It's time as we normally think of it, of a past, a present, and a future. When you see timelines and books and stuff like that, you're speaking of that, of a linear directed time that has a beginning and moves towards an end. And our lives are lived in that. We can't really escape time, at least not in our physical way. Time is all around us, and time just kind of continues to move on. And sometimes we feel that it carries us. You know, we look back and, man, it just keeps going. It just runs. It's gone so fast. We look at young children, and they're just suddenly teenagers. We look at ourselves and think, how did I get to this place? Sometimes I think we feel like we're carried on by it, but it moves, and it has a history, and it has a future. But the Greeks also have another notion of time, which is called kairos. And kairos isn't really time like that at all. Kairos is the proper time, an appointed time, a sacred time. So you hear Jesus and John's Gospel say over and over again, my hour has not yet come, until the very end, when he says, now the hour has come for the Son to be glorified. He's speaking there of kairos. Not just a moment, but the moment has come. A critical time. It's eternal time. And it's perhaps the best way of thinking about time when we think about God. Because God's not bound by time. He's not swept along. He doesn't get old. He's ancient. He's new. For God, all things are present immediately. We think of eternity and we think that that's just a really long time. What are you going to do for all that time? But that's not what eternity means at all. It's an eternal instant. Like that great moment of joy or being overwhelmed with gratitude. That moment that stops and is just always there. That's God's time. It's Kairos time. It's an appointed time. It's where the power of God lives. Where the power of God touches us. And the liturgy is the way in which God, the gift that God gives us, the work that God gives us, that allows us in a particular time, chronos time, at a particular place, to enter into the power of God's time, of the eternal time. Liturgy is the means by which we do that. And what we touch, what's eternal, is Christ's hour, the Paschal mystery, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Every time we enter into the liturgy, we enter into something that allows us to move, even though it may not feel like it, but move beyond where we are here in this moment, and touch something that is eternal. And in touching what's eternal, to be fundamentally changed, forgiven, saved, healed, called, transformed. We believe, for instance, so when I say that, I'm not saying the liturgy isn't about recreating stuff that happened in the past. It's not about doing something all over again. It's not about repeating things. It's an act that's celebrated right now that opens us to eternity. It opens the gates of that to us. And so a way to think about that is the cross. Jesus suffered and died once. Once and for all. And every time we celebrate the Mass, we don't put it back up on the cross. What we do when we celebrate the Eucharist and celebrate every sacrament is we touch the power of that saving event. We enter into God's time. And the power and the salvation of that cross, which exists for all time before God, breaks into our own history and our own experience. And so the Jewish people, celebrating a Passover, when they celebrate the Passover and the youngest member runs up to the paterfamilias and says, "Father, why is it that we celebrate this? Why is this night different from every other night?" And that question begins a story. And the father tells the story about how God looked down on his people with pity and slavery in Egypt. And he grasped them by the hand and led them dry shod through the Red Sea and brought them out of slavery into freedom. And in that freedom, gave them a land and chose them as his own. And made them an instrument of salvation for all people. And he tells that story. And when he tells that story at the Passover, they don't just remember what happened then. The Jewish person said, "God rescued me from slavery in Egypt. He brought me into freedom and has made me a part of his holy people. Not just my fathers and mothers, me." Because the power of that saving event is touched and made present in historical time. Right now, in this place, and here. Christ speaks, he presides, he makes himself present in the liturgy. And the way we do that is another Greek word called anamnesis. And anamnesis means remembering. But it's not just recalling, like, "Hey, do you remember when we were in high school and we did this, you know, that sort of thing?" And you start telling stories and you laugh. It's a remembering that makes the past present, just like Passover. And so the great anamnesis of the church was, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and, giving thanks, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this." We remember his death, and celebrate his resurrection, and allow ourselves to touch the power of that Paschal sacrifice. Remembering, we tell the story. We enter into the experience of story. And story in a liturgical context is powerful. It means everything. It allows us to call down the Holy Spirit, the epiclesis, to change bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ, to change water into a place of rebirth and regeneration, to change a person's sin and brokenness into healing and forgiveness. It's a place where we really do touch the power of God. And we as Catholics believe that very, very literally. That in the confessional, when the priest says, "Through the power of the Holy Spirit, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you of your sins," we believe very literally that salvation happens at that moment. That the power of the cross reaches in, grabs me out of death, and pulls me into freedom. In that moment, through that action and those words, through the work of God in liturgy, we touch power that really and truly changes. It's not just helps us along the way, but the power of God's cross breaks into our experience and salvation happens. Jesus Christ happens. And we're changed. The liturgy is that experience of remembering and recalling. It struck me at the end of the liturgical year this year on the weekday readings for the last several weeks before we got to Advent. It just seemed like we were forever dealing with the Book of Maccabees. Those of you that are daily Mass, we're telling that story. Well, you know, at the center of that is Hanukkah. It's a rededication of the temple. The Greek Seleucids come in, desecrate the temple, build an altar to Zeus, and start to slaughter Jews who will not give up their ancestral ways. And the Maccabean revolt takes place, and for the first time, Since the Babylonian exile, the people of Israel cast off their oppressor and are free. And they go in and they clean up and they tear down the altar of Zeus and they rededicate their temple. And that is the Feast of Hanukkah, which the Jewish people remember every single year and call to mind the power of God. Which, all, by the way, is also the strongest expression of faith in the resurrection of the dead in all of the Old Testament, is the book of Maccabees. Liturgy is broader than sacrament, embraces all of our public liturgies, like the liturgy hours, funerals, things along those lines. It's not just sacraments. But all of it is a participation in Christ's salvific work. Are you with me?
Yeah.
All right. So like I said, the liturgy is something that is celebrated by all of us. It doesn't belong to just some of us. There's times where we can think about, you know, I even say it, you know, I'm going over to celebrate Mass. And what I mean by that is I'm the priest and I'm going to go over and I'm going to, as one of the monks of St. Binary used to say, are you going to read Mass today? It's sarcasm, but that notion of I'm going to celebrate the Mass, but that's not the case. The liturgy, whether that be the Eucharist or something else, is a work of the whole church. The whole church does that. All of us are called to participate in that work, not just kind of, like I said, hang out or observe or be entertained, but to do the work of the church, to do what it is the church is given to do. It's not private prayer, but public worship. That's why we do things. I know it can make it hard to break in a little bit, but that's why we have particular gestures, and that's why we have special prayers that all of us say together. That's why we kneel and we stand and we do all those sorts of things. It helps us with worship, but the other thing that it does is it makes sure that all of us are doing it together. It means that it can be hard the first time you come in. My aunt, I had the great privilege of walking with her as she came into the church. She used to refer to herself as a pew blocker. She'd sit there when everybody else got up to go to communion. And she just had all these observations, and most of them just kind of referred to how the uncomfortability when you first encounter the liturgy and you're not raised in that. But that is what makes our Sunday Mass something we all do. That's what makes it something that you can go over to Holy Family, God forbid, and enter into the liturgy in the same way, right? You don't walk in there and suddenly get confused about what are we going to do next. You know all the prayers. You generally know all the songs. You know when you're standing and when you're sitting and when you're kneeling. We know how to do that together. Because it's not my thing. It's something that belongs to all of us. And so we do that together. And that's why we do all of those things. We do that together, but we also have different parts. And so there, you know, and I really don't mean this to make fun of, I'm more making fun of myself than anything else, but I had to do a summer working as a hospital chaplain when I was in seminary. And I remember I walked into a room and it was full of Pentecostals. And I don't have a lot of experience with that, but I walked in and we stood in a circle and they asked if I would pray with them. But of course. And I started to pray. And they all started to pray. Everybody saying their own prayer at the exact same time. And for me, who is not been involved in that, I stopped. And one of the guys goes, is it okay if we pray with you? And suddenly I realized what he meant by that and what I understood by that are completely different things. And so for me, it was so hard to kind of enter into that because there was no differentiation, right? Now, of course, they're accustomed to that, so they do that all the time. They're used to kind of doing that sort of thing. But for me, for Catholics, there's a differentiation of roles. People do different things at different times. We have choirs, we have lectors, we have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, we have acolytes and servers, we have priests, we have deacons. We have a lot of different people, all of whom have different roles within liturgy. That's what I grow with. That's what I'm accustomed to. It's not that we're all doing the same thing, but somehow we don't all do it. We can't all do it on our own. Even though it's true that I go back to the rectory and do Mass by myself, still within the liturgy, I can't really do that by myself. One of the beautiful things that I saw once, or that for me in understanding this, came when I got exposed to really the Eastern Rite liturgies for the first time. And they're Catholic. They're as Catholic as we are. But they have a different Mass. They have a Mass, but they have a different rite and a different ritual. And the Catholic, or the Roman Catholic rite, is a very dialogical rite, right? I talk to you, you talk to me, it's this kind of back and forth. That's not true in the Eastern rites. The great divine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, the priest goes behind some barricade, and they shut the doors, and he's up there, and he's doing all these chants, and the people, the whole time, are chanting as well. But they're not the same chant. They have their part to play, and the priest has his part to play. And it's almost as if the priest can't go in there and do his thing if the people aren't out there praying for him to be able to go in there and do his thing. That's a beautiful liturgy. But it's very different than what we know. And yet somehow, every now and then the priest will turn around and say, listen, in Greek or whatever he's in, and be attentive. And so there'll be this command, and then there'll be this interaction. But the next thing you know, they shut the gates again, and all this stuff's going on there. But it's not like everybody else is out there quiet, or everybody else is out there doing their rosary, or everybody else is doing their devotion. All the people are praying and chants together, even though their prayers may be completely different from what the priest is saying. But somehow the priest can't do what he does without all the people. It needs all of us. And we have to look at our own participation in the liturgy that way. How do we do it? We do it with symbols and gestures. We do it with actions because we're human. And humans are embodied. And humans need to use their bodies so that they don't understand. We have to say words like, I love you. We have to say that. Otherwise, we really don't express it. We can know all over the place that somebody loves us just by all the things that they do. But if you never hear the word, when you hear the word, if you've never heard it, it somehow changes things. We need to shake hands. We need the experience of touch. We need to move because humans aren't just minds. We're bodies. We use our whole selves. So, with that very long introduction to liturgy, I want to let me just say one last thing, and then we're going to move into the liturgical year itself. Liturgies are generally pretty similar. They may have a lot of different rites, nocturnal rites, or other things, but they usually have a pattern. They have a structure to it. It's almost always centered around a liturgy. I cheat a little bit, like with the birthday blessing, but if I were to do the full-blown birthday blessing, there's a greeting, there's a reading, there are petitions, and then there's a blessing. And it would look very similar to that. Not that you always have to do that, but that is a liturgical process, a liturgical thing. There could be different rites, just like I described it. There are different rites in the church. There's even different rites in the Latin church. The Milanese rite out of Milan, for instance, is a different rite. Looks a lot like ours, but it's got a few things that are a little bit different. I don't know, is there a Catholic Byzantine rite church anywhere in Louisville? We know. What's that? Father Dennis is by ritual, so you can celebrate. If you go to St. Minor, at St. Gertrude Chapel is set up as a Byzantine Rite chapel, and they do occasionally celebrate the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. There is one in Indianapolis It's in the old Assumption Parish, which was a Latinite parish that shut down and we sold it to the Greeks. And so they have that. If you ever have a chance to go to, that's different from the Greek Orthodox, if you ever have a chance to go Byzantine Rite Catholic Church, it's worth your while. You'll have no idea what's going on. But it's cool. And it'd be fine to go in and say, look, I've never been here. And they'll probably sit there and walk you through it and help you with that. But it's something to see. It's different, but they all have equal dignity. So let's talk about the liturgical year. And as Tom said, liturgical year, we can talk about the liturgical year as how we learn about Jesus. Is that what you, how you said it? Something like that. Learn about Jesus or the life of Jesus. Another way to think of the liturgical year is that is how Catholics read Scripture. It's how they read Scripture. Which means learning about Jesus. But it's how we read Scripture, and I'll get into that in a second. But the liturgical year is a way that we enter into the sacred Scripture. We enter into the story, the Christian story, the story of Christ Himself in His incarnation, and in suffering, death, and resurrection, the way we enter into the Paschal Mystery and go through a process of kind of letting that unfold before us. And we do that cycle every year. It starts over and over and over again. And it doesn't happen every year, but every 3 years you hear all the same stuff all over again. The words are all the same. The readings come back. It's not like what you've done is new, for the most part. Been through this now, going on 44 times, so pretty familiar with how things kind of go. But the point I want to make right at the beginning is the point of the liturgical year of reading sacred scripture and stuff like that isn't about just doing it again. You got to think of it not as a circle, even though oftentimes liturgical calendars are presented as this big circle. You got to think of it as a spiral. You know, when you drop a coin, and like when you go to a museum and they have those big things, you drop a coin, it goes like this until it drops in the center. The liturgy's like that. We touch the same thing over and over again, but every time we touch it, we're just a little closer to what it means. A little closer to allowing that to take us over. A little closer to the power of God that fills us. And so here we start Advent. We begin another year. But this Advent is going to be different than the Advent of last year. And the one before that. And the one before that. And to some degree, that's going to happen no matter what we do. But it could be more so. The more open we are to doing the work of God. The liturgical year has two cycles. One is the proper of time, which is the liturgical season. And it centers around two great mysteries. The mystery of the Incarnation, Christmas, and Advent. And the mystery of, or the Paschal mystery, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, the Easter and Lenten cycle. And I'll get into this a little bit more. And then in between those seasons, we have a non-season, which is called ordinary time. Ordinary time is not a season like Advent. It's just kind of, it's not really ordinary, because the word actually doesn't mean ordinary. The word means numbered. It's numbered time, because it's the 12th Sunday of ordinary time, or the 32nd Sunday of ordinary time. So it's numbered time. But it doesn't have a character, and it doesn't have a theme, if you would. Like Advent Christmas, like the Advent Christmas cycle, or the Lenten Easter cycle. The other great cycle of the liturgical year is what's known as the sanctoral cycle, or the proper of the saints. And these are all our feast days, our saint days, which I'll talk about kind of a little bit at the end. And at the center of all that is a book called the Lectionary. And a lectionary is not a Bible. When you see the reader get up in Mass and walk up to the pulpit and start reading, they're not actually reading a Bible. What they have is what's called a lectionary. And a lectionary is the scripture readings that are arranged to be read throughout the liturgical year. So when you open it up, It is today, Wednesday of the first week of Advent. And there are readings for Wednesday of the first week of Advent, which is read at every church throughout Christendom. Unless you happen to go to a church named St. Nicholas. That's today's feast day, so you're going to read different readings. But otherwise, you do that anyway. The lectionary is not a Bible, but a biblical readings arranged for the liturgy. It has two cycles that are in it. The first cycle is a cycle that most of us are familiar with, and that is the Sunday cycle of readings. And the Sunday lectionary has three different cycles that run it. There is an A cycle. I mean, we're very creative in the church. There's an A cycle, B cycle, and a C cycle. They are governed, the A, B, and C, are governed by the synoptic gospels, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so A, just because it comes first, is Matthew's gospel. And throughout year A, we listen to Matthew's gospel, which we just finished, by the way. Year A finished on just a few days ago, the day before the first Sunday of Advent. And so for all of last year, outside of the special seasons, every reading we heard, every gospel reading we heard was from Matthew's gospel. Now, we've started the Markan year. And if you listen carefully, last Sunday, our gospel reading came from Mark. This Sunday, the gospel reading will come from Mark. But then we get into kind of the Christmassy thing, and so it's going to start bouncing around through Christmas. But during ordinary time, we have a continuous, semi-continuous reading of Mark's gospel from now until the feast of Christ the King. And we will read, for the most part, all of Mark's gospel. Every now and then things get omitted, usually because they've been repeated elsewhere in one of the other lectionary cycles. But for the most part, we read the entirety of Mark's gospel. This year, because Mark's shorter than the other two gospels, we interrupt it for several weekends and we read all of the sixth chapter of John, which is the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. Those who come to me shall never hunger. And so we'll hear that. And then when that discourse is over, then we'll pick up Mark again and we'll just read that for the rest of the year. When that year is over, Christ King happens. When the next Sunday of Advent, our first Sunday of Advent rolls around, we'll move into Luke's gospel. And that whole year, we'll read from the gospel of Luke. Now I know you're sitting there going, well, what about the gospel of John? Well, we really don't like the Gospel of John, so we don't read from it. Now, the fact is that John's Gospel is one of the most poetic Gospels. It's almost all dialogues. There's not a whole lot of action in John. For the most part, what's going on, he's talking to people. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to anyone that will listen to him. And but it's very poetic. And some of our favorite passages that we think of when we think of Jesus speaking come out of John's Gospel. With the exception of the Beatitudes, almost every time you go to a funeral, the Gospel reading is chosen from John's Gospel. Because people like what it has to say, particularly Tom. Because Tom likes the Gospel reading in which Thomas is named. Master, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way and the truth and the life. John's Gospel gets read throughout the great season. So it's the primary Gospel of Lent, of Easter, of Christmas. And it also gets read at other particular feast days there. And is inserted on special days. But generally we move through all of John's Gospel in the course of the year as well. The Gospel reading is read continuously. So by and large, once we start second Sunday of ordinary time, the next week it'll pick right up where it left off the week after, and we just kind of read through it. We'll omit certain things like the Transfiguration because we do that at a different time. And we'll come back and do the Transfiguration later. So that won't follow chronologically. But by and large, we read through it. The second reading is also run continuously. It's a New Testament reading. And it, you know, we'll choose first letter of Corinthians for the next 5 weeks and we'll just hear from that for the next 5 weeks. It doesn't necessarily have any relationship whatsoever to the Gospel reading that was chosen. The Old Testament reading, however, the first reading, is chosen in light of the Gospel. And so that's why when you hear the Old Testament reading and you hear the Gospel, they seem to kind of have something they're saying. And that does affect how we preach, too, because the church is also saying, this is what we're focusing on in this particular gospel. There is a weekday lectionary as well. The weekday lectionary moves through the Gospels too, but it moves with them in sequence. So it marks the first 9 weeks of the year, St. Mark's Gospel. The next 12 weeks is Matthew's Gospel. The next 12 weeks is Luke's Gospel. In the course of the liturgical year, it stays that way every year, but the first reading changes. And the first reading can either be from the New Testament or the Old Testament. It is run, it is read in sequence, which is why we listen to the book of Maccabees almost all the way through. And then the book of Daniel. We did that. That's the cycle there. And in the course of basically 3 years, we read, we listen to. We don't read. We hear proclaim most all of sacred scripture. The Old Testament, not all of it, it's probably about 80% on Sundays. What is omitted, usually the book of Numbers and all the census stuff. In the course of the liturgical year, there's only one excerpt from the Song of Psalms because it's pretty racy. But we otherwise hear pretty much all of sacred scripture proclaimed to us. Keep that in mind whenever somebody challenges you about never hearing the Bible. It's about every 3 years you've pretty much heard all of it if you're at Mass every week. And you'd be surprised at how familiar you are with that. When was the last time you heard a reading of Mass and said, I've never heard that one before? So that kind of goes there. That is primarily an ordinary time. The lectionary, though, also during the Advent Christmas cycle and the Lenten Easter cycle becomes thematic. And so the readings are no longer just read continuously, but they're read with a particular purpose. I mean, it'd be kind of funny to read, you know, in the middle of Christmas, to be reading about, I don't know, a parable of the talents or something, right? You want to hear about angels and babies and stuff like that. So the lectionary is kind of done that way, and that's how sacred scripture is unfolded for us, and that's how we kind of come into contact with the scriptures and community of faith. It's different than an old private reading. As I said, we don't really read it. It's proclaimed to us. Even if we're reading along in the pew, it's proclaimed to us. And as Catholics, we believe when the Word of God is proclaimed, it is God Himself who speaks. It is Christ who speaks through us. And so when I stand up here and say, take this, all of you, and eat it, this is my body, I'm not talking about me. And it's not really me anymore. It's Christ Himself who presides. It's Christ who baptizes. It's Christ who forgives. It's Christ who proclaims. Sunday is the first feast day. The first day of the week. It's the day of the resurrection. At the very beginning, the disciples gathered on the first day of the week. If you stop, I encourage you to do this as you listen. It's way out from now, right now, but when Easter rolls around, every gospel reading you're going to hear in Easter has to do with resurrection. And every one of them begins with, on the first day of the week. And not just like the stories at the tomb. On the first day of the week, where the disciples were in the upper room for fear of the Jews. It's the first day of the week. It's the first day of the week. It's the first day of the week. Jesus never appears anywhere unless it's the first day of the week. And we hear the story of Emmaus. On that same day, the first day of the week, the disciples were on the road to Emmaus. And the word was broken open to them. And they recognized Him in the breaking of the bread. From the beginning, the people of God have gathered on Sunday. Not because it was the Sabbath. It wasn't. All of our earliest Christians were observant Jews. They had a Sabbath observance. But they came back together on Sunday. Because that was the Lord's day. That was the day of the resurrection. And most of them had to work. So Sunday was not a convenient day. not like it is for most of us now. For most of us, not all of us, but most of us, including myself, are off on that particular day and have the freedom to go to church. For our ancestors, that wasn't true. Our ancestors had to fight to get to church on that day. They worked, and it wasn't an 8-hour a day, 40-hour work week either, because most all of them were poor, which meant they worked like crazy. But they went together as a community, because a liturgy is the act of a community, on the first day of the week, which was also the 8th day, the day of a new creation, the day of the resurrection, because that was the day the Lord was raised over and over again, the first day of the week. And what does Sunday celebrate? The Paschal Mystery. Doesn't matter if it's Lent, doesn't matter if it's Easter, doesn't matter if it's every time we come together, we celebrate the Paschal Mystery. Right after the consecration, the priest says, the mystery of faith. We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. Or as the old rite said it, but we don't really say anymore, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Every time we celebrate Mass. Sunday Mass is the original holiday, the original feast, and it still is the primary feast of the church. That's why we're obligated to come to church on Sunday. It's what the church does. It's when we work for the work of God. Because so many did it before us. Because that's the Lord's day. That's the day when it happened. That's the day when it all changed. Shortly thereafter, very, very early in the church began observing Easter. And the very first real feast, outside of just celebrating Sunday every week, was Easter. It's the Feast of the Resurrection. And so, very early on, Easter Sunday comes into play. And there was some controversy at the beginning. Because, of course, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It's not a solar calendar. And so, while it was Sunday, the date, 14th of Nisan, Sunday, the year Jesus died, of course, it moves around different days of the week as years go on. And so there were some that felt like, well, you celebrate Easter on whatever the actual date was in the Jewish calendar. But the church overwhelmingly said, no. Because Sunday is the Lord's day. That's the day. And so, ever since then, we have celebrated Easter on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's how the day of Easter is established. So that's why it moves around, because that follows a lunar calendar, and we don't live by a lunar calendar anymore. And, you know, we enjoy celebrating the Paschal Mystery so much that we decided to bust that open and really spend some time with it. So the highest liturgy in the course of our Christian year is the Easter Triduum. The Easter Triduum is the 3 days of the Paschal Mystery. Believe it or not, Good Friday is not a part of Lent. Lent ends with the Mass of it ends before the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday. And we enter into a new season. There's this little tiny season called the Easter Triduum. It consists of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. And what do we do there? Well, we break open the Paschal Mystery. And so we come together on Holy Thursday to celebrate the Mass of the Lord's Supper, to remember the night before he died, the night he was betrayed, the night when he sat down with those whom he loved in the world, who he loved to the end. And he took bread, blessed it, and broke it. So on Holy Thursday, we stop to remember the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Eucharist, the institution of the priesthood, and all that that brings. On Good Friday, we gather again in the same liturgy. Liturgy doesn't stop. Notice the priest, nowhere in the Triduum does the priest, he doesn't have a dismissal. It just pauses. And the next day we all come together and pick it up again. Good Friday, of course, encounters the crucifixion, the burial, the cross, There's no Mass. St. John's Passion is read, and we pray for the Universal Church. On Holy Saturday, we enter into the Great Silence. Sacraments are forbidden. No sacrament can be celebrated, and the Eucharist is only given as viaticum at the time of death. And then we enter the Great Easter Vigil, the great time in which a tomb is broken open, where light breaks into the world, where salvation history is written to the divine liturgy, comes to its fulfillment, and people are baptized. We enter into the celebration of baptism. And baptism is what enters us into the celebration of Easter. That's really where Lent comes from. Lent, which goes before that, is a 40-day retreat for people preparing to get baptized. That's how it was started. It was the catechumens. The final days of the catechumens before they entered into the waters of baptism. Their final experience of preparation. It's the RCIA, way back when in the 2nd century, that was going on. And Lent has its origins in that. After a while, in Europe, when most every adult was already baptized, you didn't see that quite so often. But, you know, sometimes when we baptize, we do things we ought not to do. So then you have the rise of penitence. And so Lent became a season in which we reconciled all those who were in a state of sin, needed to be readmitted into the church. And so Lent became that. But you know, then there's the rest of us who are sitting there watching these people get baptized and watching these people go through a public act of penance. And so the whole church begins to see Lent as a movement back to the purity of the waters of baptism and a freedom from the sin that all of us have. And so Lent has that twofold character to it. It's a season in which we go back to what is essential, to what's simple, what's true, to the faith of our baptism. It is a Lent of, it is a season of saying we're sorry for all the ways that we wandered away from the promises of that baptism. It's a time of prayer, a time of fasting, a time of almsgiving. It's a time of traditions, of giving things up, of not eating meat. The themes of Lent center in that too. The year A readings in the lectionary during Lent are the oldest readings that we have from the earliest lectionaries we have. And they were there to train catechumens, to tell them who Jesus was. It goes all the way back to the catechumenate, the temptation in the desert, the transfiguration, the woman at the well. Who is this man who told me even everything I have done? The man born blind, who was given sight, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But the other 2 years, B and C, take up that notion. One, of the self-sacrifice of Christ, the cleansing of the temple, the lifting up on the cross, and unless a grain of wheat shall fall to the ground and die. And year C, forgiveness. Year C is the great Lucan, the fig tree, and the farmer that begs the master for patience before cutting it down, the prodigal son, and the parable of the woman, or the story of the woman caught in adultery. Lent ends with the preparation at the end, with the baptismal font full, with people pulled to new life, and we enter into the celebration of Easter. And as Tom was noting earlier, we celebrate Easter for a really long time. Easter is such a big deal. Think about that. We, as Jesus said, or as St. Paul said, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, you will die in your sins. Your faith is in vain. The resurrection gives everything meaning. And it's such a big deal that we can't just celebrate that for a day. We can't just celebrate that for a week. We celebrate it for a week of weeks. We celebrate it for 50 days. And the church really treats each week like a day. The liturgy of the hours I was talking about earlier, it gets really tedious during the week of Easter because you pray the same prayers every single day. Because it's all the same day. It's all the day of the resurrection. It's all the day of Easter where hope finally comes to its fruition. And all the readings we have for the first, second, and third are all those resurrection appearances on the first day of the week. All we do is just keep telling the story, every story about that, everyone that possibly saw. We tell that story. And then we talk about the Good Shepherd. And then something funny happens. The church decides to go way backward to the Last Supper and listen to Jesus talk to his disciples in John's Gospel for 2 weeks. And what does he say? I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. I will come back for you and take you to myself. And then we celebrate the Ascension. 40 days. And then we add a couple so we can do it on Sunday. It's supposed to be on Thursday. But we celebrate the Ascension of Jesus returning to the Father, and with that, our humanity going back with him. And finally, the great feast of Pentecost, the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. I am going to race through Advent and Christmas. I promise I'll get that. Christmas also comes pretty early. It is December 25th, and it's particularly chosen in that time because it's associated with the winter solstice. From that time on, the sun gets larger and larger in the sky. After many days of darkness, the light has come back. Because God so loved us that he chooses to pitch his tent among us and come into the world. And we can prepare for that with Advent, which we're in now. Advent is a really unique season. Because in Advent, we're called simultaneously to remember Christ's first coming as a child. So that we are ready to greet Christ at his second coming when he comes again. But the readings we hear in Advent are the scary readings of the second coming. The readings we read in Advent are, stand up and lift your head high, your Savior is at hand. Jesus Christ will come because he came once before. The lectionary for Advent gives us the first Sunday, get ready, the Lord's coming. The second and third Sunday, John the Baptist. But the church listens to John the Baptist not just as if it was back then, because what John had to say to them, we still need to hear. And so John stands as a pivotal figure in the Advent season. We remember his call in announcing the coming of Christ at Christmas. We see him as a herald of the day when Christ will come again. The events before the birth take up the fourth Sunday. The traveling, the dreams, the Annunciation. The weekday lectionary is centered on Isaiah at the beginning. It's the weird time. It's the only time that the gospel readings are chosen for the Old Testament. We read Isaiah, and the church chooses Gospels because of the great sense of hope in Isaiah. When swords will be turned into plowshares. When the lion will lay down with the calf. We hear again of John the Baptist in the infancy narratives. We are about Christ now and at the end of time. Advent is a time of longing, of hope, of expectation, which gives way to the overwhelming joy of the Incarnation when Jesus Christ comes into the world humbly and yet powerfully. We follow the story. Christmas, more than any other season, actually follows a story. So we talk about the story of Jesus. The Christmas season is following a story. We see that on Christmas itself. Every Mass at Christmas has a different set of readings because we got to tell the whole story on that one day, right? So the very first reading that we hear on Christmas Eve is the genealogy, which is our children's mass, but the genealogy, and the with the genealogy, the Annunciation of Joseph. Christmas Mass at night is the reading of the shepherds encountering the birth of Jesus, and the shepherds we hear in Luke's Gospel. We hear at the Mass at dawn, which we don't have one here, so you never hear. But at the Mass at dawn, we hear about the shepherds returning and announcing the birth of the Son. And at the Mass during the day, we hear St. John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Immediately following Christmas, we move into a series of martyrs' days, which is extraordinary. If you remember Christ's birth, there's also hope, even in the experience of death. We celebrate the Feast of the Holy Family, the Feast of St. Mary, the Mother of God, which is the oldest Marian feast, and then we celebrate the Epiphany, the coming of the Magi. Believe it or not, Epiphany actually is three feasts, but we miss it, because Epiphany celebrates the Magi, the baptism of the Lord, and the wedding feast at Cana. And if you listen, this year we'll have Epiphany, where we'll hear the Gospel of the Magi. The following feast is the baptism of the Lord, and the second Sunday of ordinary time is the wedding feast at Cana. I believe that's true this year. I could be wrong, but I believe that that's true this year. It's a time of celebration and hope and joy. The very last thing I want to say is simply ordinary time. Some of our Protestant brethren, and I think good, refer to this the season of ordinary time after Pentecost as the Sundays after Pentecost. And there's something kind of to that, because of course Pentecost is the birth of the church. And the whole rest of the year we hear how we're supposed to live that out by following the life of Jesus as we read the gospel, listen to his teaching, witness his word, and in that come to have new faith and new hope and new life. So let us do the work of God this year. And hopefully, as we do the work of God, we might grow just a little bit more closer as a community and individually to what it is that God calls each and every one of us to be. We be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, for without end. Amen.
Sorry, Tom, I'm 6 minutes late.